Awesome. Hi, guys. Welcome to the Rock Church. Thank you for joining us this weekend. I am Pastor Billy. And if I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you. So come say hi after the sermon, and we can chat. Grab coffee or something sometime. That'd be awesome. This is the second week of our Christmas series. Last week, when Brian was preaching, he asked a great Shakespearean question. Last week, Brian asked, what is in a name? What is in a name? And most of us, we don't name our children like they did in biblical times. Or we don't name our children, hurry to the spoils, or he has made haste to the plunder like Isaiah did. Because in biblical times, the meaning of one's name was extremely important. And in this Christmas series, over the next few weeks, we'll be learning about some of the names that God himself has given to the Messiah that would come to save his people. Now, these names are extremely important because they give Isaiah's hearers and his readers an idea of what to look for in the coming Messiah, which Messiah is a name in itself. It means the chosen one or the anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, God slowly revealed what to expect in a Messiah. As early as Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God is explaining to the serpent the curse, and he tells him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is just the beginning of God slowly revealing the details about his plan of salvation, the details about who this offspring would be. It was neat, my son pointed out to me that in the NIV translation of this, it says, he will crush your head and he will strike his heel. He's talking about Jesus. Right? We know he's talking about Jesus because it's easy for us, looking back, to connect the dots and see how God's plan unfolded in the person of Jesus. But for the people of the Old Testament, this plan wasn't so clear. So God used prophets to reveal his plans in the Old Testament. One of those men that God used in the Old Testament to give us more detail about who this offspring would be was the prophet Isaiah, who, like Brian mentioned last week, wrote the book of Isaiah more than 700 years before Jesus was even born. Isaiah gives us incredible amounts of detail about the Messiah. And in fact, he wrote so much about Jesus and in so much detail that the early church father Jerome wrote of Isaiah that he's not so much a prophet as an evangelist. So while Isaiah was a mighty prophet of God, he was also an incredible evangelist. So it makes sense that one of the most recited verses over the last couple thousand Christmas seasons would come from the book of Isaiah. I'm talking about Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now this verse, this is an elaboration of the promise from Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah prophesied that God himself would give us a sign. God himself was going to give us a sign, and the sign would be the virgin birth and the incarnation of God. Because Emmanuel means God with us. Last week, Brian taught us about Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. And this week, I will talk about Jesus, the Mighty God. But first, I'd like to pray, and I would love it if you prayed with me. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to get together, for a chance to worship you, for a chance to look into your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've written this so that we can understand who you are, Lord. Thank you for Isaiah, for telling us so much about you, Jesus. I pray that you'd open ears and you would help me to communicate in a clear way. You'd open our hearts tonight. We love you, Jesus, and say these things in your name. Amen. So Mighty God. So the name Mighty God in Hebrew is El Gibber. El Gibber. It comes from two Hebrew words. The first is mighty. It's pronounced Gibber. It means warrior, champion, strong man, valiant, great, powerful, splendid. You get the idea. Noble. All of these glorious things. And most of the time when you're reading in your Bible and you come across a mighty person, a mighty man, you come across Boaz or you come across Goliath or David or Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is the word that is used the vast majority of the time. The second word is El, God. El, name means strength, might, power. This word isn't the typical word used for God in the Old Testament. That word is Elohim. This is just El. This is just a basic form of the word God that carries some other meanings like strength and power and might. And one of the translations of El Gibber that I really like is God the Mighty Man. I like that. God the Mighty Man, El Gibber. It's great. So if you were to ask me for my top four events that God used in the Old Testament to display his might, I'd have to say creation, the flood, parting the Red Sea, and when the sun stood still. Those would be my four. Yours might be different, but those are mine. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Think about how vast the universe is. Think about how gigantic this is. And how there are parts of our physical realm that we have no idea. We can't even begin to know about these places. These places, they aren't theoretical. They're actual places that we could go and we could explore if we could figure out a way to get there and keep our bodies from dying in the elements. But even closer to home, think about the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea, they aren't theoretical. These are actual places that we could travel to and we could explore if we were able, if we had the means, and we were able to protect ourselves. But we can't. We can't do that. Our bodies aren't made for that. We're not smart enough, we're not powerful enough, or mighty enough to explore these places. But God is. He's so powerful that he was able to just speak all of this into existence. He spoke and it came to be. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke and it came to be. Now think about the flood. Genesis 7:4, God tells Noah, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And he did it. This wasn't an accident. God did this on purpose to judge the earth. He did. He created a worldwide flood that wiped out all of humanity except for the 8 people that he chose to save. We've been living in a drought over the last few years here in Utah, right? If you have any green in your lawn at all, then you're a bad neighbor. How about that? We can't figure out a way to fill our reservoirs. We can't figure out ourselves a way to fill up our lakes. But God made it rain so much that it rearranged the entire face of the earth. That's power. That's power. In Exodus 14:21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. All night he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. You guys know the story. The Israelites were able to walk through. Just imagine, I wonder what happened to the water. Like the water around the perimeter of the sea. Did it flood into the other bodies of water? Or what did it do? What happened? How high were these walls? It says there were walls on both sides of the Israelites. How high was that? What happened? These are things that keep me up at night. Fourth, Joshua 10, we read that God stopped the sun in the midst of heaven for about a day. Joshua says, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I mean, God actually did that. Somehow, don't ask me how, but he kept the sun in the sky so that the Israelites could keep fighting. I've thought about this one for a while. This one really keeps me up. Because if God just stopped the earth, I mean, everyone and everything would just whoosh, fly east, right? And then Joshua would immediately regret that prayer. But even more wild, if God took the sun and rotated it with the earth, imagine, I mean, oh my goodness, I don't even know what would happen there, but I have a feeling it would be pretty wild. But God is so mighty that he did all of that without causing a cosmic ruckus. How did he do it? I don't know. I love how the verse says that God did it because he was fighting for his people. God was willing to disrupt our solar system to answer Joshua's prayer. Christian, what kind of mighty and powerful works would God do to answer our prayers if we would only just pray them? All through the Bible, we read about how God used events and people to preserve his messianic bloodline. When I was a kid, this is long before I was a Christian, I was spending the day with my dad and my sister and her family, and somebody had the idea, hey, let's do a Bible study. So they get their Bibles out, and my sister lets me borrow one of her Bibles. We decide, yeah, we're going to do a Bible study on Joseph. I said, all right, cool, Jesus' dad, where are we at? He said, no, Joseph in Genesis. So we go to Genesis 30. We read the whole story of Joseph. I think it's Genesis 37 to 50 is the story of Joseph, right? So we read that whole story. We read about how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was put into prison, and how he eventually became the second most powerful man in the known world, and he preserved God's chosen people by feeding them and providing for them. This isn't Jesus' adopted dad, by the way. This is in Genesis, way back. Now remember, getting to the part of the story where Joseph reassured his brothers who sold him into slavery that he wasn't going to kill them, and he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? This is the part that got me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. I remember, even before I was a Christian, as a kid, I remember thinking about how that story unfolded, thinking about the plot twists and the hopelessness and, oh, the missed opportunity. And then seeing how it all turned around and it just worked out for Joseph and for his family. I didn't know what it meant at the time, but I was amazed that God could work like that in the lives of people. And just like God used Joseph to preserve the Israelites, he used Moses and Esther and Ruth and a whole bunch of other people in the Old Testament. Only a mighty, powerful God could work things out the way he did for his people. I'm looking at even just a few displays of God's power throughout the Bible, leaves us with this sense of awe, leaves us with a sense of wonder. But what does it stir up in your heart and mind when you think about the name Mighty God being attributed to Jesus? Maybe you feel a little uneasy about calling Jesus Mighty God. Maybe it's easy for you to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, but you have a hard time considering him God Almighty. You can certainly understand that. So I made a list of some things that Jesus did while he was on earth. Within the pages of our Gospels, we read about 37 miracles that Jesus did. And here they are in chronological order. I'm not going to read them all. But notice that all of these acts and these miracles were done by him to either restore things to how they would have been in a pre-fallen world, or to, two, prove to us and to prove to the people around that he is God in the flesh. And we see that Jesus did a lot of healing and he did a lot of casting out of demons. Things that would have never been known by us if it weren't for sin entering the world. Jesus, we also see that sometimes he did things just to prove that he's not a normal man. Normal men don't turn water into wine. Normal men don't walk on water. Normal men don't calm the storm. Normal men don't tell people, hey, go catch a fish, and in that fish's mouth is going to be just enough money for yours and my temple tax. Normal men don't do that. He was proving to certain people that he is God. He was proving to us that he is more than just a man. Just put yourself in the place of some of these people and notice that he changed all of their lives for the good. We don't see Jesus changing anyone's life for the bad. He changed everyone's life for the good. And on top of all these, John 21:25 says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's a lot of miracles. It's a lot of healing. He didn't do it because he was bored. He did it for us. He did it for us. Aside from all these miracles, Jesus conservatively fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies that were written hundreds, if not thousands of years before he was born. To add to all of that, not only was Jesus able to manipulate and defy the natural order of things and to check boxes that no ordinary man could even think about checking, Colossians 1 tells us, that Jesus is the very one who created the universe. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's amazing. This verse is just echoing what the rest of the Bible says about Jesus. It's saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, I understand that it can be hard to accept that Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator and the God of the universe. You might be thinking, what about God the Father? If Jesus is also God, wouldn't that mean that there are multiple gods? Well, the answer to that is no. No, there are not multiple gods. That's called polytheism, and polytheism is a heretical belief that isn't supported anywhere in the Bible. The ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans in Jesus' day, they were from polytheistic religions, meaning they worshipped more than one god. But the Israelites are monotheistic. They worship one god. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Remember the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The monotheistic Israelites, they didn't pick up rocks to stone Jesus because he was claiming to be another god. They picked up rocks to stone him because he was claiming to be God in John 10. So this leads me to the doctrine of the Trinity. I've had many conversations over the years about the Trinity. I've drawn so many triangles on pieces of paper for people on job sites that eavesdropping construction workers all over the valley probably think I'm some kind of trigonometry wizard. And I know that on this earth we will never understand the entire nature of God. I understand that. And I like what Charles Spurgeon has to say about it. He says, the Prince of Preachers, as a gnat might seek to drink in the ocean, so a finite creature might seek to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, then he would not be divine. I love that. That's how big our God is. We'll never be able to understand him. I just want to share a few things with you that have been helpful for me and the hopes that they'll be helpful for you also. And at the same time, with the authority that has been given to me by God as one of the pastors at this church, I want to clearly refute some heresy about God that could lead people in this congregation to believe something about God that clearly does not line up with what the Bible teaches. So, the Trinity. The Trinity, it means tri-unity or tri-oneness. And the word Trinity is actually not in our Bibles. The word Trinity is not in our Bibles. But the Bible has a lot to say about the nature of God in three persons, and that's just what Christians call the Trinity. And just because a specific word isn't in the Bible, that doesn't mean we don't believe it. For example, the word incarnation never appears in our Bibles. But if you find yourself talking to someone who claims to be a Christian, but they don't believe in the incarnation, they're probably not a Christian or they don't understand the gospel very well. While we may never fully or comprehend the nature of God, like this Spurgeon quote said here on this earth, we can seek to understand the truths that God has revealed to us about himself in the Bible. Does that make sense? We can seek to understand the truths that God has revealed to us about himself in the pages of the Bible. Wayne Grudem, he lays out a very helpful way for us to understand what the Word of God tells us about the Trinity in his systematic theology. And if we want to seek to understand the Trinity, there are three things we need to understand. We need to understand that God is three persons, that each person is equally and fully God. And the third thing we need to understand is that there is one God. Okay, God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. And if we deny any of these three statements, we end up with an incorrect and a heretical understanding of who God is and what he tells us about himself in the Bible. First, So if you deny the first statement, that God is three persons, but you agree with the third statement that there is one God, you run into a problem. What do you do with the verses in the Bible that refer to anyone other than the Father as God? There are a lot of those verses. And to believe that the Bible and to deny that there are three distinct persons, this leads to a belief that there is one God who reveals himself in different forms or different modes to us. This is not a correct understanding of the Trinity. This is a heretical belief called modalism. I didn't play a lot of video games when I was a kid, but I do remember there were different codes that you could do so you could play in different modes, right? So maybe an easy way to remember this false doctrine and this false teaching is to remember that modalism is one God in three different modes. Sometimes he's in Father mode. Sometimes he's in Son mode. Sometimes he's in Spirit mode. This denies the personal relationship and the individual distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we read all throughout the Bible. An analogy of this view would be if I said, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a son. Three different roles, one person. That sounds awesome at first. Yeah, I just explained the Trinity. But when you think about it, that is modalism. That's heresy. It doesn't work. And second, if you agree that God is three persons, but deny the statement that all three persons are fully and equally God, you run into a problem with all of the verses that attribute full deity to both the Son and the Spirit. So if you agree that God is three persons, right, but you deny the statement that all three persons are fully God, this is a belief called Arianism. Arianism, this is also a heretical belief. There have been a lot of different camps that have been wrong in believing that the Father is God, but the Son and the Spirit are just like God. They're inferior to God. They're created by God. And if this belief were true, the Israelites would have been right to stone Jesus. The entire canon of Scripture should look completely different. And Thomas should have been rebuked when he called Jesus my Lord, my God, in John 20:28. That's only just a few examples, but the Bible teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all fully and equally God. Third and finally, another wrong understanding of the Trinity would be to accept that God is three persons and that each person is fully God, but to deny the third statement, saying there is one God. I briefly hit on this. This is a heretical belief called polytheism, meaning worshiping more than one God. It's clearly not what the Bible teaches. It's not in the pages of our Bible. The Bible teaches that God is three persons, each person is fully God, and that there is how many gods? One God. There's one God. We can see this unity within the Godhead displayed in Matthew 3. We read, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We see God the Son being baptized. We see God the Spirit coming down like a dove, and we see God the Father talking. Now, funny enough, this is it's one of the verses that anytime I sit down with a missionary or a Jehovah's Witness, they open their Bible right up to this verse, and they either tell me that I believe that God is schizophrenic, or that their view must be right. But those aren't the only options. Those aren't the only options. There's a beautiful unity within the Trinity that is on display all around us. In music, for example, when all the parts that the people are playing are different parts. But the song displays the unity among all the parts. Now, this analogy is nice for the unity of the Trinity, but it totally breaks down when you try to use it as an example for the Trinity, because as an example for the Trinity, it would say that each person, each part, is the full song, right? And I don't think anybody who listens to me plinking around a campfire would call that a full song at all. I have found this illustration very helpful when I'm having a conversation with someone about God's nature. And I'm sure I've shared this with you because I feel like every time I preach here, I get a couple of verses on the Trinity, but I love it. But this is the best way I know how to explain it to you. And this is the best way I know how to equip you with a simple, effective tool to help explain what you believe, what the Bible teaches. It's also a simple, effective tool that'll have eavesdropping coworkers and classmates thinking you're a trig whiz. But even this illustration has its flaws at certain points, because as hard as we may try, we can never simplify the nature of God in a way that we can understand it. And at the end of each chapter in Grudem's Systematic Theology, he has a hymn. And I appreciated the hymn that he had at the end of his chapter on the Trinity. It's holy, holy, holy. And the last verse of this says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Merciful and mighty. There's a word. You guys all know how to say that in Hebrew now, right? Right? Gibor. El Gibor. Mighty God. I'm so thankful to serve a mighty God. I'm so thankful that my mighty God has a personal interest in my life. And one very small example of this is back in 2019, my family and I, we went to Colorado for a pastor's retreat. We went to a campground, pastor camp. And as we're driving out there, our car starts to chug. It's this minivan, it's pretty old. It starts to chug and it dies. So I pull off to the side of the road and I start the van. It starts back up. So, all right, cool. Get back on the road. We get to pastor camp, okay. And as we're driving around, a couple of the days we're there, the chugging and the dying starts to happen more and more often. One day, by the time we got back to the campground, we were getting more coasting time than we were actually drive time. We'd start it, and we'd die, and we'd just kind of coast. And it's pretty embarrassing to like pass all the other M28 pastors and all the co-pastors just like yabba-dabba-doo, like just like slowly coasting by into the parking lot. We didn't want to go into debt to get another vehicle. And we didn't want to dump a bunch of money into this 20-year-old vehicle because I'd just taken a more family-friendly job that came with a sweet 40% pay cut. So we were extremely tight on cash. So we got some counsel from some of the people that we love and we trust. We decided we're just going to go get this thing fixed and take it in and get it fixed. There was a mechanic, thankfully, just a few miles away. So we were able to get the van there slowly, but we were able to get it there. And before we went, I had an idea of what it could be because about 6-7 years earlier, I had replaced the fuel pump in the car. So I thought, this seems like a fuel pump. And I remembered I had to take out the entire interior. I had to take out the seats, and I had to take out all the trim, and I had to fold back the carpet just to get to this little cap that twisted off. I didn't care about this car. So I pull up the mat, and I take a knife, and I cut a nice little flap in the carpet so that the mechanic can get to it, thinking I'm going to save some money. I'm going to save some money on labor here. And I got a call a few hours later from him, and he said it was indeed the fuel pump. So that needed to be replaced. And I remembered that there might be a warranty on the fuel pump that I put in. There might be a lifetime warranty on that. So I called around, and as it turns out, the fuel pump was fully covered under warranty. The parts store actually ended up delivering it to the mechanic. And the parts store didn't have the expensive fuel pump that I bought, so they ended up giving us a cheaper fuel pump and giving me cash for the rest for the difference. And I don't know how it happened, but somehow we ended up coming out ahead on the deal. This is just a small little thing compared to the sun being held still in the sky, right? This is just a little thing. But I do feel like this was an act of the mighty God who loves me. This was an answered prayer, and he got us home safely. It's a simple story with a simple ending, thanks to God. And I'm sure every Christian in this room could get up here and share a bunch of really cool stories about how God has stepped in and shown a personal interest in their lives, because that's what God does. That's what God does. But as cool as these stories are, our mighty God isn't just providing for us and working things out for our good. He's actively protecting us. He's actively protecting us from our enemies, and Jesus is actively praying for us. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And as adopted children of God and as heirs of his grace, we alone stand no chance against the spiritual powers that are at work against us. We don't have the first idea about how to fight and how to protect ourselves from a supernatural enemy. We don't know how to do that without God. If you're a Christian, Satan hates you. You're his eternal enemy. He hates you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But thankfully, our God fights for us. And thankfully, we have a mighty God who fights for us. Jesus, the mighty God, protects us from the spiritual forces that seek to destroy us, but Jesus also protects us from the temptations of the flesh and the physical dangers that seek to cause us harm. I was trying to think of some examples about how God's mighty hand has worked in my life. And I can remember a lot of different times that he has worked. But I'm sure there are significantly more that God has protected me from spiritually, mentally, and physically than I'll ever even know about. William Grinnell, Puritan minister, he says, "No assault is strong enough to overpower him," talking about God, "and nothing can penetrate your front lines without his permission. The devil was shrewd enough to ask God to remove the hedge around Job before he launched his attack, but men are not generally so aware of God's power. Their own spiritual blindness deceives them into supposing their assault on a believer is against mere man. They may not be able to see an inch beyond their own noses, yet they will rush full tilt at a saint and expect to make short work of him. They do not know the supply of troops and the saint's defense is inexhaustible, because the supply line from heaven cannot be blocked by anyone other than God himself." John Newton, the converted slave trader, Anglican priest, abolitionist, and writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, he said that if he were confined to one book besides the Bible, he would choose this: Christian in complete armor. The mighty God protects us from our internal enemy, the flesh. Mighty God protects us from our external enemy, the world. And Jesus, the mighty God, protects us from our eternal enemy, Satan. Meanwhile, he's holding all things together so that nothing can separate us from his salvation. Not only is he protecting us, not only does he have a personal interest in our lives, he loves us. He loves us. Romans 8:38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I mean, I can't think of anything that's not on that list. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. I like this John Calvin quote. He says, "With good reason does he call him strong and mighty, because our contest is with the devil, death, and sin, enemies too powerful and strong, by whom we would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered us invincible." Jesus Christ is the mighty God who created the universe and everything in it. Jesus Christ is the mighty God who preserved his chosen people all throughout the entire Testament. Jesus Christ is the mighty God who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant to redeem his people in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the mighty God who is holding all things together this very day and for eternity. Isaiah 9:6 promised us a child. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. In Luke 2:11, we see the fulfillment of this promise. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is what Christmas is about. Celebrating Jesus Christ in the day that Emmanuel came into this world, conquered sin and death, and redeemed his people so that we could be with him for eternity. Right? Because we have a problem. We all have a problem. We all have the sin problem, right? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. But, and the wage for that sin is death, right? The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's gift to us is the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And just like we're not strong enough or powerful enough or mighty enough in our own flesh to go explore the corners of the universe or the depths of the sea, we're not strong enough, powerful enough, or mighty enough to save ourselves from the power of sin and the power of death. We need Jesus Christ, our mighty Lord, our mighty God. That we in our own strength can fight, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that might be? Christ Jesus is he, and he must win the battle. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for telling us through your word about yourself. Thank you that we can't understand you. Thank you that there's nothing we can do or nothing we can put together to fully understand you and who you are. That's so neat, Jesus. Thank you that you reveal what you do to us in the Bible. God, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Jesus, thank you for coming to this world, for emptying yourself and taking on the form of a servant and dying so that we could be with you forever in heaven. Thank you for that day that you came. And I pray that we would all be able to celebrate that and remember you, Jesus, and celebrate Christmas by remembering that you came into this world to save us. We love you, Jesus. Say these things in your name. Amen.